Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. And then our second reading is in Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." This is God's word. Me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's going to be our text. And I read it to you in this version, which isn't quite the version that was in the new NIV. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. These last few Sunday mornings, we've been looking and in a series that's loosely based on Some of the little things that we say, I'm sorry. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago. Words that just fall from our lips so easily. And we looked and said, well, what lies behind those words? Do we really mean them? Last week, David was preaching on, I'm scared. And the things that frighten us, and how can we deal with that? If God be for us, who can be against us? This morning, I want to take another little phrase which is very common. Maybe it's not one that you personally use, but it's certainly one that's very common among some people. Let me just get my notes in the right order. Then I'll be fine too. Okay, I'm fine. In Ardnamurchan, when I was a minister there years ago, there was an old lady who used to delight to go and sit in the doctor's surgery. That was always on a Tuesday morning. And as everybody came in, each person came in, she'd say, hello, Donald. Hello, Angus. How are you? And they would say, I'm fine. And then she would say, well, what are you doing here then? I'm fine. It's one of those phrases that can mean almost anything. In fact, it's the sort of phrase we often hide behind. You know, if you're playing football, you younger ones, and you know, you get injured and you're limping, and the manager says, "Well, maybe we should take you off, or maybe you're not going to be fit for the match on Saturday," and you're desperate to play, and you say, "I'm fine. I don't want to miss out on something. I'm fine. I'm all right." Sometimes we say it when we mean, don't bother me. Sometimes we say, you're all right. If you slip, you fall over or drop something, people say, are you all right? I'm fine. Go away. Leave me alone. I'm fine. It can mean almost anything. It doesn't always reveal what we're really thinking, what the real situation is. It reveals what we think or what we want other people to think, rather than what's really the situation. I wonder how many of you in church, perhaps you wouldn't use the exact words, but you know, if I say, well, what do you think about coming to church? You know, do you enjoy coming to church? How are you this morning as you sit here in church? Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. For some people, it may mean I'm here, but it really doesn't mean anything to me. Not sure why I come to church. I suppose because I've always come, or because for family reasons, there's somebody in the family that comes along that I have to come along with them. They'd be upset if I didn't come. I'm here, but it leaves me cold, doesn't mean anything to me. To be honest, don't understand much of what's been talked about. I'm fine. Leave me alone. Other people say, well, I'm fine. Yeah, I come to church. It's good, you know, and I hear the ministers preaching about sin and things like that, but of course that doesn't apply to me. Back in the 1850s, a London city missionary spoke to an old man on a district down the old Kent Road, and he wanted to find out where this man was at spiritually. And he said to him, are you a sinner? Oh yes, he said, we're all sinners, aren't we? Okay, tell me, have you ever done anything wrong? And the man thought for a while and said, well, I don't think as I have done anything wrong. And then the missionary said, everything I suggested to him that might be wrong in his life, he said, oh, no, that's not my fault. That's the problem because I'm poor. Or that's the problem of the way people have treated me. I'm a sinner, but I've never done anything wrong. And people can be really confused. I'll be fine. I'm fine because I think probably the good things I've done are more than the bad things I've done. I haven't done anything really outrageous. Nothing bad enough to get in the Daily Mail. And I'm fine. I'm all right. And maybe somebody else, if you say, well, how do you feel as you sit here in church and we pray and we preach to you? And you say, oh, I'm fine. I say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, if there is a God, perhaps there's a God, and I have to appear before him when I die, he'll forgive me, won't he? God will be okay. Everything will be fine. So easy to be regular attender, occasional attender in church, and to feel fine. Well, our text is a pretty brutal wake-up call, or a pretty brutal shake-up message to all of us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's the beginning of a passage, let's just say a few words about this, that runs right through to chapter 3, verse 20, and of the letter to the Romans. And it's really got the headline, what's the problem? What's the real situation? And Paul introduces it with these startling words, the wrath of God is revealed. And then he discusses that, what it means, deals with various questions and problems that you and other people would have towards that statement. But at the end of it, he says, chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. There is no one who does good. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. This is a truly shocking, startling passage of Scripture. It's the bad news that Paul says we need to face up to. It's like going to the doctor, maybe being referred to a specialist and going along to hospital for a scan because the doctor's worried that everything may not be just okay with you. It's kind of the thing that we do. You men, you know, you get these bowel screening letters through the post when you reach a certain age. Do this test, send it away, and within a week or two, you'll get the results. And they will tell you. And if there's something wrong, they'll say, you've got to come in for a scan. Well, in a sense, Paul is saying, I'm going to give you now the results of your God scan. We have MRI scans, we have PET scans, we have all sorts of scans these days at the hospital that go below the surface, that go below what you can feel, what even your GP can sense, and reveal what's underneath. And Paul says, God scans us. And God sees in his scan something that makes him angry. He sees ungodliness and unrighteousness in all of us. And he is angry. Now, some people would immediately say, well, just a minute, surely this idea of the wrath or anger of God, by the way, the two words are just interchangeable. God is angry. God's wrath maybe sounds as if it's rather an old-fashioned thing, but it's just the word anger. Isn't it inappropriate for God to be angry? Isn't anger when people lose it? They get angry. whether it's a football manager headbutting a player from the other team, as happened yesterday. He lost it. And people say, oh, he got angry. When you're angry, you're out of control. Surely God cannot be angry. But the Bible itself is very clear. It doesn't say you should never be angry in your life. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. You see, other people say, well, look, surely God is love. Doesn't the Bible teach us that God so loved the world? How could God be angry if he loves the world? Anger and love are utterly inconsistent, aren't they? But somebody put it like this. A man who knows about the far-reaching cruelty and evil of child abuse going on in a house next door and is not angry at such wickedness is not a good man. A man who knows about the terrible injustice and cruelty of child abuse and is not angry, that man is not a good man. By his lack of anger, he's showing a lack of love. If you love children, if you love people, then you are angry when some evil is being perpetrated on the world, upon them. God is angry precisely because God loves. Let me just lead you to one other passage in the Bible to make that point. There are so many that we could look at. But everybody knows John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's the great verse of the love of God in John chapter 3. But move on just a few more verses to verse 35, and we read, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We don't hear that verse quoted as often as John 3:16. The point is, in the same passage that says, look at the amazing love of God for a fallen world, there's also the statement, yeah, but people who reject Christ, people who will not turn to Christ, the wrath, the anger of God is on them. There is nothing inconsistent between loving and being angry. In fact, as I've said to you, there's other quotes, if you're not angry at certain things, then you don't really love. You're indifferent. You're just cold. And our God, because he loves, cannot but be angry at our sin. The anger of God, the wrath of God, is seen throughout the Bible. Some people, you see, say, ah, but you're talking about the Old Testament God. That cruel and harsh God of the Old Testament. Surely what matters is the New Testament. But all the verses I would quote to you this morning, I haven't got time to quote many, but are from the New Testament, not the Old Testament. That's why I read that little passage about Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus was angry when he saw the way the Pharisees were quite happy for the man with a shriveled hand to go on suffering. All they cared about was trapping and destroying Jesus. And Jesus was angry when he looked at them. The wrath of God is revealed in Jesus, in what Jesus taught. Jesus talks about, we all know the parable of the talents. There was another parable called the parable of the pounds. Slightly different, but the same basic message. And at the end of that parable, Jesus has the Lord saying, well, these people who refuse to use my gifts, who turn their backs on me, destroy them in my anger. Our God is an angry, a passionate God. And that anger which leads to judgment and to God's punishment of those who reject him and disobey him is real. But it's not just seen in the teaching of Jesus. It's seen in the experience of Jesus. Because the message of the Bible is that God sent his Son in his love to take our sins upon himself. And we see them when Jesus, carrying our sin, went to Calvary. There the wrath of God was poured on him. In Gethsemane, do you remember? Jesus shrank physically from drinking the cup. If it be possible, let this terrible cup pass from me, the cup of the wrath of God. And if you want to get a feel of how angry God is with sin, then you just have to meditate on Calvary and see Jesus suffering and dying on the cross and crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And this is the second startling thing about this passage, that we see not only that God is angry, but that God is angry against something called ungodliness. What's that? See, if God's word comes to us and says, God is very angry with everybody that has murdered. God is very angry with everyone who has abused children. Okay, we can see that. They're shocking things. We get angry when we hear about those things. But what's this ungodliness that God talks of, or that Paul talks of here? Well, perhaps again we go back to Jesus. Somebody asked Jesus once, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment that God has given us? And Jesus, do you remember, said, the first commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Ungodliness is breaking the first commandment. If we do not love the Lord our God with our whole being, then we are ungodly people. Jesus' answer to that question defines what godliness is. Or then go back to the Garden of Eden. If you want to know what ungodliness is, just think back of the old story of Adam and Eve and temptation and the first sin. They did not do something that was bad in itself. They didn't kill each other. They didn't do, the fruit was not an evil deed. The fruit was fruit. What was special about the fruit of the tree in the Garden of Eden was that God had said, I don't want you to eat that. It was a test of obedience, a test of whether they would do or not do something purely because God had said it. And their sin came when Satan said, has God really said, God is just trying to deprive you of some blessings. God knows that the day that you eat and drink, you eat of that tree, you'll be as good as he is. You'll know as much as he does. And they disbelieved God. They listened to Satan rather than to listening to God. They followed their own instincts, their own desires. When they saw that the tree was good and the fruit looked good to eat, they took it. They said, we fancy that, so we'll have it. And they ignored God. Or take one other instance to show you what ungodliness is. You know the story of the prodigal son? When did the prodigal son become a sinner? Or when did he start doing bad things? What was the first and the greatest sin that the prodigal son committed? It wasn't when he was in the far country, spending his money, getting drunk and going with prostitutes. It was the day he said, Father, give me my share. I want to leave your house. He wanted his inheritance now, and his father is still alive. What he says is, in effect, Father, I can't wait for you to die. I wish you would die so that I can get my inheritance. I can't wait for you to die. Give it to me and I'm off. He would rather be anywhere than with the father. He would rather his father were dead. Ungodliness. And you see, that's what God looks for. That's what God's scan primarily picks up. Not just, yes, it's ungodliness and unrighteousness and all the crimes. And later on in Romans 1, Paul mentions some of the more notorious of the actual moral misdeeds that we do. But he begins with this. God looks and his scan picks up every trace of ungodliness. Every lurid spot under the scan where there is not wholehearted love to God, where there is not pleasure in living in God's presence, where there is not determination to do whatever God wants, every ungodliness shows up. And then the third and the last thing, very quickly on this wrath of God, is this. The wrath of God is revealed. I'm not quite sure why the NIV translates that is being revealed. It's exactly the same word that Paul has just used about the righteousness of God. But the point is, it's a present tense. The wrath of God is revealed. It's not a future tense. It doesn't say one day the wrath of God will be revealed. One day, God will come in judgment. He says, the wrath of God is now being revealed. By the way, that word revealed means it's not something that everybody knows and sees. It's not something that the whole world is perfectly well aware of. It's something that can only be known when God reveals his truth by his Holy Spirit, through the gospel, through the Bible. Just like the salvation that's in Jesus. It's not visible in the world. It's a secret which is made known by God himself. And the wrath of God is revealed by God. It comes from heaven. It's not something that human beings have thought up. It's God's truth. But it is revealed. And God says something, just leave this with you for your meditation. Paul says something very startling in this passage. He talks about the vile sexual sins. He talks about the violence and the jealousies and the society breaking up things that go on in the world. He talks about a whole range of evil things. Paul does not say one day God will punish the Roman Empire for these terrible things. That's not the message of Romans 1. The message of Romans 1 is these terrible moral immoralities and so on, these are God's punishment on the ungodliness of those. Because they did not worship him as God, he gave them up to these things. The moral offenses that Paul speaks of in Romans 1 are God's punishment for sin. That's quite a thought in a society like ours. It's here and it's now. Okay, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. Okay, let's come back as we finish to our little title. I'm fine. Are you? Are you fine this morning? There's only one way to be fine once you've got the results of God's scan. You can't be fine by shutting your eyes. Somebody says, I know the doctors told me this, but I just don't believe it. I'm just going to blank it out. I'm going to ignore it. I refuse to accept it. And it'll go away. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. Somebody says, well, the doctor's going to be wrong. I don't trust these machines, you know. You hear stories of people have wrong diagnoses. No. I'm not going to take any notice of what the doctor says. I don't feel bad in myself. I'm going to shut my eyes, shut my ears to everything they're saying. My friends, you can shut your ears to God's revelation. You can shut your ears and your eyes to what the Bible says and to what God says. But that won't make it go away. That won't make it vanish anymore. And I say this because although I know that cancer and so on is a terrible reality in so many of lives, maybe your own personal life, maybe in the lives of those you love. And to even refer to these things as an illustration in a sermon is really painful and really sore. But my friends, we've all been there. Just this week, I've been visiting one of my friends who's seriously ill with cancer and has been through all this. But my friends, while we feel that great sympathy and that great concern for ourselves and for others under that physical disease, what I'm trying to get across to you is that the reality of God's anger with us is just as real and even more deadly, potentially, than any cancer here on earth. We've got to face up to it. We cannot ignore it. Nor can we get away and feel fine by making our own diagnosis. This is the temptation of, if you like, Christian people. I'm all right, I'm free church. I'm all right, I'm an evangelical Christian. But Paul's message, as we've seen, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ did not die so that you and I could go on living exactly like the world. And yet say, oh, it's all right, my sins are forgiven. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Simply saying, I'm all right because I'm a Christian, I'm a churchgoer, is not sufficient. There's only one way that we can be fine. And that's what's there really in the very fabric of the verse here. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And those who are righteous by faith will live. The only way, says Paul, in which we can be righteous by God, the only way we can live forever is when we believe in the righteousness of God that is given to us in Jesus. And that's why he goes on in chapter 1, verse 18, to say there's no other way. For, he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness of men. Hear, ungodly men. And Paul says, look, there's only one way of salvation. The gospel. I'm not ashamed of preaching the gospel. I love the gospel because it's God's way of salvation. And you need it. There's no other cure. There's no other remedy. There's no other answer to it because God scans and is angry with the ungodliness which is epidemic in all of our lives. So chapter 1 verse 18 shuts us up to chapter 1 verse 17. The gospel, the power of God to salvation in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus took the wrath of God on himself. Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. You'll be fine. Come unto me, ungodly though you are, and I will cover your ungodliness with my righteousness and with my blood. I died to save all those who put their trust in me. Many of you won't know the name of David Dixon. Those of you that can still remember from a few weeks ago in the adult Sunday school, May. David Dixon was a man who was a great teacher and leader in the Scottish churches 350 years ago. He actually ministered at a time of revival. Hundreds, thousands of people became Christians through his ministry. When he was dying, an old friend called John Livingston went to see him and said to him, how are you feeling? How are you doing? And David Dixon said this. Let me read it to you. It's up on the screen, or it should be, if we come on to the last one. David Dixon said, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've cast them all together in a heap before the Lord. And I have fled from both, from my good deeds and from my bad deeds, and taken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've put everything that I ever did that was bad before God, and I've put everything that I ever did that I thought was good, I've put that before God, and I've turned my back on all of those things. And I have taken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, as I die, I have sweet peace. Or as you or I might say, I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and I've thrown them down before God and I've taken Jesus Christ as my Savior. And in Jesus, I'm fine. Let's pray together.